Very warm welcome to you as we meet together for our time of family worship today. Do trust that wherever you're sharing in this time, that you know God's rich blessing upon your life and you're helped to worship him in spirit and in truth today. We've got the pleasure also in our time of family worship of being joined by Pastor Simon Robinson. Simon was due to be with us in church today. If we plans had gone as we originally intended, and we were in church, Simon was booked some time ago to come and share and minister to us, but Simon has very kindly agreed to meet up with me for a chat and catch up and see how he's getting on, and also he's going to bring God's word to us a little bit later on. So we look forward to that, and we're thankful to Simon for taking time out of his busy schedule to share with us in our time together. I've been thinking this week very much around the theme of worship and this fundamental question, what is worship? I guess when we're not able to meet in quite the same way, there is a danger that that question can begin to fade in our minds. We're not meeting together to sing and to pray and to read and to hear God's word, not physically doing that. Perhaps there's a danger that in our minds these things can just gently diminish and fade a bit. So I thought it'd be good for us, just as we begin this time, to reflect on that question, what is worship? You know, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus says this: "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus was concerned that he was watching a group of people who had an outward religiosity. They had an outward act of religious faith, but their hearts, the real them, the inside, if you like, the spirit that they had, was not really engaged with God at all. It was, in a real sense, lip service that was being paid to God. Jesus, when he meets with the Samaritan woman, says this: "The hour is coming and is now come when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus was dealing with a question around the place of the temple and where physically do we meet. And it is important that we meet together, and we'll perhaps reflect a bit on that with Simon later on. But you know, fundamentally and at its absolute root, our hearts must be turned toward God, and also turned toward God as he shows himself to us in his words. Jesus says, doesn't he, in those words to the Samaritan woman, You must come in and worship in spirit and in truth. So it points to the fact that it's not just enough to have a desire in our heart to worship. We could worship, and perhaps people do worship, all kinds of people and things and strange things. But actually, real worship is worshiping God as he reveals himself to us in his word. So there's a desire in our hearts, there's a focus to our worship upon the God who has revealed himself to us in his word as he shows himself to us. But that desire, I think, also fundamentally must absolutely be toward God. We must treasure him. We must value him. We must esteem him. We must glorify him. We must honor him. We must worship him above all others. He must be preeminent, the greatest prize that we can desire. And I think it's really important that that passion for God is absolutely fundamental and experienced in our lives. And perhaps if we're struggling with that, that we ask God's Holy Spirit to come and rekindle that flame of burning love in our own hearts, that we will have that real desire to worship him in spirit and in truth. But it's not all internal, and it's not just about what I feel. This worship is also to be expressed. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 of Hebrews says this, and interestingly uses the word sacrifice, that Old Testament sense of worship. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips. So here is the sharing, the speaking of praise in a good way, that confess his name and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So the writer of the Hebrews says our worship, our placing of God as absolutely number one in our lives manifests itself in two very clear ways. It manifests itself in the physical speaking out of worship and praise to God. And it also speaks of the physical manifesting of that praise in terms of love and care and support and interest in the lives of others around us. The sacrifice of giving ourselves for the benefit of others. So worship, so really important. And we'll continue in our worship as we come to God now in prayer. Let's pray together, shall we? Our loving Father, we praise you and thank you for the opportunity that we have now to come to you in worship. And we pray that that which we do here in this way will really be the outworking of a heart which prizes, esteems, magnifies you above all others, that it will be a desire in our hearts to worship you, to love you, to glorify you, to lift you high. Our Father, we know that sometimes in the challenges of this world and in our sin, that flame can be quietened down. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you will rekindle that flame, that you will burn that flame in our hearts and in our lives, that we will love you, we will prize you, we will esteem you, we will glorify you. Our Father, as we come to this time of worship, we're conscious that we all come having fallen short of your standards and of your glory and of your commandments. And Father, we bring now a prayer of confession, an Anglican prayer of confession to you as our act of repentance and confession of our sin. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. And so, our Father, as we meet in this way, we pray for the lovely presence of your Holy Spirit with us, helping us. We ask that the different aspects of this time together will speak to our own hearts, will encourage, challenge, help us, and help us in our worship of you and our service of others. We thank you for the ministry of Simon and pray that you would really help him as he shares with us today as well, and that you will bless everyone who is joining in this time and this prayer we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sing. It'd be great if we could sing. Sing out where you are in praise and worship to God. We're going to sing the hymn, My Soul Finds Rest in God Alone. These words, My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. This hymn takes its direction from Psalm 62, its scripture in song. Let's sing and praise our God together.
In God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, though lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
It's beautiful. Find rest, my soul.
Find rest, my soul, in God. Amid the world's temptations, when evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven.
Well, today we have a quiz, and quiz really for the youngsters, but of course everybody can join in. It's a quiz based around something, the things that were said in the Bible. So here we go then. Here's the first saying. Who said that? And here it is. I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. So who said that? Was it John the Baptist? Was it one of the disciples, Peter or Andrew? What do you think? Well, indeed, the answer is John the Baptist. You can read him saying that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John the Baptist is really surprised. But Jesus is insistent that he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. So well done if you got that. Okay, that was number one. Now, second, who said that question? Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Who said that? Do you think it was Judas? Was it Bartimaeus? Or was it the apostle disciple Peter? Which of those three men do you think said that? Well, the correct answer was Peter. Peter had been fishing. You can read the story in Luke's Gospel at chapter 5. He'd been fishing with friends, disciples, and as they'd struggled all night and not caught anything at all, and then Jesus commands them to put out the nets and to fish again, and they protest and say, well, we've been out all night and caught nothing. But they have an amazing catch, and Peter, seeing the catch of fish, just falls on his knees before Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He just gets a picture of how amazing the Lord Jesus is. Okay, so that was two. And then the next one, who said that? Speak, for your servant is listening. Well, could have been Mary, could have been Samuel, could have been Moses, but who do you think it was? Who said those lovely words? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read of Samuel. He was in his room and he hears somebody speaking with him. And he gets up and he assumes that it must be Eli who's looking after him. And Eli says, no, definitely wasn't me speaking. And this happens three times. And in the end, Eli works out that this must have been the Lord speaking to Samuel. And Samuel and Eli command Samuel to go and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Okay, well done if you got that. Next, who said that? Is this, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Who said that? Was it Peter? Was it Mary Magdalene? Or was it Miriam? Who do you think said that? Well, the answer is Mary Magdalene. We can read that in towards the end of John's Gospel, where Mary goes to the tomb where Jesus was buried to just care for the body, discovers that the body is gone, Jesus is no longer there, and she meets a man in the garden, and she assumes it's the gardener, and says to the person she meets there, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. And then Jesus speaks and suddenly Mary realizes who it is. A lovely, lovely scene from John's Gospel. Okay, next one then we've got is this. Who said that? Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. There we go. I'm sure this one is fairly straightforward to everybody. But was it Herod? Was it Magi? Or were the shepherds? Who said that? Yeah, no amazing prizes for getting that it was the Magi, the wise men. They'd come from somewhere like Iran or Iraq, many, many hundreds of miles, guided by the star, to come and find the newborn king. Next one, who said that? Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Please send someone else to do it. Who said those words? Were they said by Moses or by Paul or by Abraham? What do you think? Well, in Exodus chapter 4, we read of an amazing time when Moses met with God at the burning bush, and God tells Moses to go to the Israelite people and say,
that he'd been set aside by God to go and lead them out of Egypt. And Moses is just so afraid of what he's got to do, and finds every reason why he couldn't possibly do it. And in the end, when God has just addressed every single excuse, every problem he's got, Moses just says, "Lord, please send someone else to do it." So well done if you got that one right. The next one, who said that? Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Were those words uttered by Mary, or by Joseph, or by Moses? Moses is back again. But which of the three there said these words? Do whatever he tells you. The answer was, it was Jesus' mother Mary. The occasion was Jesus' first miracle, where he turns water into wine at the wedding, and the old wine had run out, and the servants are struggling, and Mary just says to him, whatever Jesus says to you, you do it. Do whatever he tells you. An amazing miracle you can read about in John's Gospel. Okay, and the next one. This one is a bit tougher. If you get this one, then really well done. You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Who said that? Was it Solomon? Was it Mary? Or was it Daniel? So two from the Old Testament, one from the New. Who said that? Well, the answer was Daniel, and if you know where that comes from as well, then that's really, really well done. It's a situation when King Belshazzar had a feast, and as the feast was going on, suddenly in the palace, suddenly this hand appeared and wrote some words on the wall inside the palace, and Belshazzar we're told he was so afraid that his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way, and he became really terrified. He asked all of his servants and wise men if they knew what it was all about, and they didn't and couldn't help. And then somebody said, you need to speak with Daniel, and Daniel came, and Daniel told, through God's help, told Belshazzar exactly what it was all about. And the king was pleased in one sense and said to Daniel, you can have all these amazing, I'm going to give you so many wonderful things. You'll be clothed in purple, which was a sign of real wealth and being rich. You have a gold chain placed around your necks and be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel didn't want any of it. He just wanted to serve God and said, keep the gifts for yourself and give the rewards to someone else. So doubly well done if you got, not only got it right, but knew where it come from as well. And the next one. Look, Lord, half of my possessions I now give to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone of anything, I'm paying back four times as much. Who said that? Was it King Herod? Was it Zacchaeus? Or was it Matthew who said those words? Now the answer was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a man who climbed a tree to see Jesus, and then Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, and as they were speaking, Zacchaeus came under real conviction of all the things he'd done wrong, and said these words to the Lord Jesus. An amazing transformation in his life when he met with the Lord Jesus. So, well done if you got that. And finally, this is our last one of the 10. So hopefully you've done really well so far. See if you can get this one now. Who said that? What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? There we go. Bit of an unusual one. But was it one of David's sheep? Was it a camel from the Magi, or was it Balaam's donkey? Which of those animals said that? Now, if you look to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, you can read the account of when Balaam was being or trying to be disobedient and set off on his donkey, and an angel blocked the way for them, and the donkey refused to travel any further. And because the donkey, interestingly, had seen the angel, but Balaam hadn't. The donkey refused to move, and Balaam was not a good boy really. He hit the donkey, and the donkey then, through God's help, spoke to Balaam and said, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" An amazing story, and you can read it in Numbers 22. So there's our quiz. I hope you've done really well with that, got lots of those right. If you did, well done. It's really good to know our Bibles, to read our Bibles, and to know what God has shared with us, because this is such an important part of our lives as Christians. And thank you again to Wendy for all your help with the quiz. Well done, boys and girls. The Lord bless you all.
Well, it's a real pleasure to have Simon with us today. Simon, welcome. Welcome to our family worship time, Bethesda. It's great to have you with us. And thank you too for being prepared to share God's word. And we look forward to that a little bit later on in our time. And I trust you know God's help as you open up his word to us. And we very much look forward to that. But I thought it'd be good just a bit of a catch-up chat with you. Just a little bit about who is Simon, what are you up to at the moment? So for those who may be not so familiar with you, could you just paint a bit of a picture in of how you've ended up where you are, and a bit of life history in 2 minutes, and why you're talking to me now?
That's interesting. So that's fine. So born into a Christian family, I became a Christian at age 7. I can still remember very vividly the scene, sat up in bed with my mum. She led me to Christ. So I've been a Christian now for about 45 years, and the grey beard is kind of showing that. So there we go. Well, I was born in the West Midlands. We moved to Ipswich when I was about 10. And my dad was minister at Cordwell Hall Road back in the day with Mount Zion. I switched allegiances, not only in terms of churches at that point, but also I had been a Wolves fan and I became an Ipswich Town fan.
Well done, well done.
It seemed like a wise thing at the time. So I consider myself an Ipswich lad. Grew up, became a member at Cordwell Hall Road where I was baptised. And in my teenage years was a Sunday school teacher on the Chantry Estate where the church there was looking to plant. I worked for Barclays Bank at that time. When I was 19, they moved me to London. I got married at 21. Christine joined me in London, and we went to a church in Caterham, which is, if you think the M25 is a clock, it's 6 o'clock around there. And settled at Caterham, worked for Barclays for around 17 years. And then gradually over time, God called us into the ministry. I became assistant minister stroke evangelist at Caterham. And then in 2007, became very clear that God wants us to come back to Ipswich, which seemed too good to be true, if I was honest, at the time. And a strange kind of symmetry to go to be part of a church who were going back to Shepherd Drive on the Chantry Estate, where I've been a Sunday school teacher, to go and replant the church there. And God's been amazingly good to us over the last 13 years. Seen people come to faith, and we've seen the church grow. And we've felt very much kind of privileged passengers seeing God work.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's a lot's happened. It's been a bit of a roller coaster, but it's been a good ride.
As a Christian, really, and as an individual, how has this last 6 months been for you? What's your kind of reflection upon the times that that you've lived through recently?
Yeah, I think it's been quite difficult, quite frustrating. I think the first 2 weeks of lockdown felt a little bit like Christmas with the family, and you know, we did all those wonderful things like got quality time together and played board games, and that kind of had a little bit more time. But church life was kind of thrown up in the air. It was difficult. It was frustrating. You couldn't meet together. One of the biggest things I think has been for me that I've missed my church family. You miss seeing folk, meeting up and sharing fellowship. It's been very difficult pastoring people from a distance as well. You know, you can talk via Zoom and that kind of thing, but it's not the same. And then kind of grappling with virtual services with, yeah, that's taken plenty of takes and lots of tolerance, particularly from the people recording me. we have a long blooper reel, my son tells me, that he's going to show to the fellowship at some point with all the outtakes. I think I've found it kind of hard in terms of as a Christian, because it's been so very, very different. But I think one of the things that it's driven me to do is really seek God's wisdom, and to do that more and more, and to actively depend on him more and more. I think I've been brought back again and again to, without me, you can do nothing. And that's been really good for me, really good. I think sometimes in the busyness of life, sometimes we can rush around and we can slip into self-reliance, can't we? And it's been good to be brought back to that and into active God reliance.
No, that's it's been quite an interesting learning journey, isn't it? And certainly that sense of, I guess maybe there's a thought of which you can become complacent, can't you, and know how stuff works, and even with, you lose that sense of real dependency upon God perhaps. And I think, yeah, one of the things for me is just taking you back to that place of absolute dependence and trust and leaning on him in a world which is changing all the time. I mean obviously we've developed new outlets for the ministry, or at least presentations for it. I mean, how do you think the last 6 months, or you know, however long this might be, will change church and church life? What do you think the impact will be upon the way that church operates going forward?
I think it's going to be very interesting. I mean, it's going to church. It will. I'm supposed to quote Star Trek. It'll be church, but not as we know it, won't it? And you know, the church as it's been, I think will. It may come back in a kind of gradual, limited way. But for us, I think one of the biggest things has been, it's opened up this virtual channel, you know, recording services and getting things out there. But to be truthful, we probably wouldn't have done. We wouldn't have invested the time and effort in it. And so it's been good to open up virtual services in that way. And what we found is that folk in the community who haven't been to church, wouldn't normally come to church, have been watching. My wife's boss said she watches the virtual services on Sunday morning from the safety of her hot tub. That will be difficult to replicate in a church environment. But, you know, people will watch from the locality. What will be interesting to see is if they, when we can get back, if they will come back, if they will come to church physically. I think that's been helpful. But I think the other thing is it's made us appreciate church life and meeting together much more. I think you use the word complacency. I think sometimes we can be complacent about just how precious and valuable meeting together as a church family is. How precious our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ are. And I hope that it will help us to value it in a greater and deeper way going forward.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, certainly we've met with missionaries who've worked very much in isolation in different parts of the world. And, you know, one of the things they really miss is that sense of Christian fellowship and being together physically with people who are on the same journey. And that sense of community is an important thing that we do well to protect as best we're able. And obviously you talked about the transition between virtual and physical. What, you know, Shepherd Drive plans for meeting together physically again in church?
We're kind of going forward in baby steps. This Sunday we've got a communion service. We've got about, we can accommodate probably about 35 people within that. So about 35 meeting to have communion. That's a good thing. We've really missed that. But then 2 weeks after, on Sunday the 20th, we're running our first set of services. So we've got a 9:30 to 10:30 service, and then an 11:30 to 12:30 service. Again, folk have to book. Our techies are putting together an automated booking system. I'll look forward to seeing that one. So right now I'm getting emails, texts, you name it. And that's our kind of tentative first steps. So we've been laying out the church, investing heavily in hand sanitizer.
Right.
You start to wonder whether we should do a kind of baptism in it, really.
Yeah, that'll be, yes, well, that's an interesting thought.
That's our first step. But it's as you say, it's very difficult because, you know, you kind of think, what would that be like and how will it work? And what we said, we're going to try this, we're going to pick up the learning from it. See how it goes and make some decisions together.
No, you, like us, used Christianity Explored in the past, and I know you've a heart for evangelism. I mean, as a church, what's your kind of current thinking around outreach beyond that's what you're doing virtually on a Sunday?
Yeah, I mean, we've done some things. We offered a virtual Christianity Explored course. We thought we could do something by Zoom and or whatever else was available. So we've advertised that. We've talked about it on our services, on our website. We had no takers for that whatsoever.
Right.
But what has been fascinating is that it seems to have prompted three ladies within our fellowship to look into Christianity Explored. They've been kind of on the part of our congregation, but not baptized church members. And so we have these wonderful three ladies now doing Christianity Explored with
us.
Wow,
yeah.
So we're meeting at the church with social distancing, and they're fine with that, but eager to look into God's word. So we've been doing that for a while. That's been encouraging. Just in the last few weeks, another couple who I think have been watching church virtually have looked into Shepherd Drive, met with us to talk about services, and now they're wanting to do Christianity Explored as well.
Right, that's great.
Been interesting, you know, we kind of had these plans for a virtual course. Well, God's plans are different, and that's great.
And just finally, perhaps on the building, I know obviously the church is doing well, and you've got plans like we have to spend significant sums of money on bricks and mortar to help support the ministry. So what are the plans, and how's it going?
Well, essentially it's a kind of phased approach. One is to build a kind of hall on the back of the church, which has kind of always been part of the plans. And then the second phases are to kind of build upwards, build offices above, and reorganize the kind of central part of the church so that it functions a bit more logically.
Right, yeah.
Phase one is the kind of immediate vital need, and that will give us space for young people's work, for outreach and things like that. It'll release a bit more space within our main church building, probably give us another 20 to 30 seats there, which would be good. We're probably about 80% capacity, which most analyses seem to suggest is that's where people then come along, see the church is fairly full and go elsewhere. So we want to try and see that change. We've had plans drawn up by a great accountant, architect. the accountants are coming to.
Yeah, interesting thought, an accountant drawn up. Yeah.
It might be a bit smaller, I think. It's a garage, you know. the architect drew those up. Those were submitted to Baber District Council. We've gone back and forth. We're hoping planning permission will come through soon, and then we'll send out invitation to tenders and take it from there. Finance, encouraging. We've had a good chunk of the money come in for phase one.
Yeah.
We need in the region of about another 100,000. We've applied for grants from Christian grant-making bodies. We're waiting for responses to those applications.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we're very hopeful that phase one will be able to go forward. And then I think in God's wisdom, we're kind of getting the idea that phases two and three may wait, and we'll see how God works.
Simon, thank you very much for sharing. It's been really great personally to catch up with you as well, and thank you for taking the time to be a part of our time today, and we look forward to hearing what God has to say to us through your ministry later on. But for now, thanks very much indeed, and Lord bless you. Thank you.
Well, we shared in part in our interview catch-up conversation with Simon around the importance and the challenges of evangelism in these times of sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. And a person who really helped encourage me many, many, many years ago, I remember at Spring Harvest, probably in the early 80s, was Becky Manley Pippert, who has a real gift to evangelism. And I'm going to show a little video clip now. It was taken 3 or 4 years ago. She was on a panel which included Tim Keller, one of my preaching heroes, and also Rico Tice. And they were discussing practical evangelistic helps and just thinking around how we can turn conversations to the gospel and how we can ask intelligent questions to help just bring out those God conversations. And I found this really helpful. And we're going to watch it now and trust that you do as well.
Here's a question for Becky. And let me just lay it out. And there's another way to phrase this, but maybe I don't need to. Give us 3 or 4 ways that you could turn a conversation toward Christ. Let's say you're having a conversation with somebody, and there hasn't been, I think probably, hopefully you understand that in the beginning, if you're developing a friendship, you're just hoping that the conversation rather naturally or will just turn to Christ or Christianity or religion. There's a million ways it could happen. But let's just say it just hasn't happened. And you would like to take a little initiative. How would you do it, Becky?
One of the things that is important is understanding the use of questions in a conversation. First thing you need to find out is, what is this person's passion? What is their interest? What are they really passionate about? And we don't do this as a trick. We don't do it manipulatively. But we really ask questions. We're curious. We want to know. They're a doctor. Yeah. How did you get into medicine? What made you decide? What is your area of specialization? And again, this has to be sincere. If it's a trick, so you can slip in the gospel, it's not going to work. They can smell it. But as you're asking, let's use the example of a doctor. All right, so you're asking questions. One skill that we need is to ask the, how would I call it? The thought-provoking question, the issue question. For example, remembering now we're dealing with their area of interest. How do you give hope to patients who are terminal? All right, now we're dealing with their area of interest, but that's a thoughtful, reflective question. I find if you can ask that question, a God question really is pretty easy. Do you think it's possible that that this life isn't the only life? Now we're talking about how do we get into conversations now. We're not talking about how do I then give them the gospel. I was talking to a student who was studying art in England, and this might have been America, actually. I think it was America. And it was America. I said, what's your major? She said, art. I said, what kind of art do you like? What do you do? And she was telling me all the different things that she likes to do. And then I said, where do you think we get our ability to appreciate what is beautiful and what is ugly? I said, I had a biology professor at university, who began every lecture saying, man is nothing more than a meaningless piece of protoplasm, a fortuitous concourse of atoms. Every day, that's how we began the lecture. And I said, do you think a fortuitous concourse of atoms would have the ability to appreciate beauty? She said, I can't believe I've never asked myself that question. She said, I'm going to make a living at creating beauty, and I've never asked myself, where do we get that ability? She said, well, where do you think we get the ability? What do you think? And I said, do you think it's possible there is an invisible artist who created us from whence beauty comes? In other words, just asking questions about their area of interest can actually lead into a God question.
Now we're going to come to a time of family prayer in a moment, but by way of helpful preparation for that, we're going to sing together the song, Here I Lay My Burdens Down. This song may be new to you, but it's a song which speaks of God as Emmanuel. We often think about those words, particularly in the context of Christmas, and Jesus as Emmanuel, the one that Isaiah speaks of with such prophetic brilliance. But it's not just, Jesus is not just Emmanuel at Christmas. He is Emmanuel, God with us at all times and in every situation. And that's such an encouragement when we come to our own times of prayer to know that he is with us. He is Emmanuel. So let's sing this, and then immediately after we've sung, I'll lead us in our time of family prayers.
Loving Father, in this past week, our children and young people have returned to school and college. Father, perhaps some have gone with great enthusiasm and excitement, but perhaps some have gone with great levels of anxiety and concern. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would be with all of our children and young people at this time that you'd help them? Father, help to restore to them perhaps some of the learning that they might have missed in recent months, and help them to settle back in to their learning, their schools, their education. Be, Father, with those who teach and those who care and support them in these places. Father, we do pray for our parents of the children, youngsters. Father, we ask that you'd be a real help and encouragement to them, that they would know the best way to support their own children in these times. Father, we pray for those within our church family who teach or work in some way, in different ways in schools. Father, be with them and help them too. Help them to show the love of Christ, as well as to bring the skills and gifts they have to their teaching situation. Father, we do pray for our Eventide homes. We pray for those who lead and those who live in the homes. We do pray, Father, as we give you our thanks for your protection and care that has been experienced so far, that you'd continue to be with and to bless the Eventide homes and all who have responsibility there. We pray that there would continue to be a place of Christian witness and testimony and love. Father, we pray too very much for the Bethesda home in Romania. Father, we understand from Peter's communication of the situation there, and we know it's a matter of great concern. We do pray for Peter and Pat especially, and for all who are involved in Bethesda homes in Romania, that you would be with them all and help them to do well, to know the right things to do, that you'd provide the financial and other needs that they have, and that they would know your miraculous and wonderful intervention at this time. And Father, too, we pray, please, for those involved in our own church with Tudor Court, and indeed those who run that home, and the residents there that we have an interest in especially. Father, do be with them all, we pray, and bless that ministry that our church exercises still, and those who are involved in that. Our Father, we do want to pray for our brother Stuart Barmer, and for Andrea as well. Stuart's been unwell recently, and we do pray that, Father, you would be with him and with them, and that Stuart would know your healing and help at this time, that you'd be with him and indeed help him in the ministry that he has as well in North Suffolk. But Father, we lift them to you and ask for your healing power to be at work in his life. And now, Father, in the quietness of our time of prayer, I just encourage all who are sharing in this time to bring those that are very much on their heart or their own needs to you in the quietness now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and the wonder and the joy of prayer, and we pray that you would take those prayers which we've brought to you, that you'd hear them, that you'd respond, that you'd work wonderfully and powerfully in the lives of those whom we've prayed for. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, I say we've heard from Simon. It was good to have a catch-up chat with him. And as you saw, Simon was in his study at home when I interviewed him. And then Simon, as is the practice at Shepherd Drive, went down to church, to his church, Shepherd Drive, to record the message for us. And so we're going to share with Simon now as he brings us God's word.
Well, let's now come and look at God's word together. Can I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 8? We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, and let me read that part of God's word to you now. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8. This is the word of God. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud, "To you, O people, I call out, I raise my voice to all humanity. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. to the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have found knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Well, let me encourage you to keep Proverbs 8 open before you, and now let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living word which speaks into our situation, and that even though what we're reading is probably around 3,000 years old, it still speaks with such relevance and clarity into our situation here and now in the 21st century. Father, our prayer is that we would be people who are receptive to all you have to say to us. Please help us to be people who not only listen to your word, but who put it into practice in our daily lives. And we ask these things in and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we made our annual holiday pilgrimage to the Lake District. And on our final day, we decided to climb a mountain that we didn't know particularly well. And we ended up following a kind of vague path that, according to the sketchy map we looked at in the car park, would take us up to the summit. It all started out okay. There was a pretty clear path for the first 10 minutes, but then it disappeared. And we soon found ourselves having to negotiate a series of dangerous inclines and narrow ledges with steep drops. I tried to sound reassuring as we gradually made our way up, but I could feel my wife Christine's eyes burning a hole in my back. So I chose not to look back and see the joy on her face and her reassuring smiles of support. After about an hour of this, suddenly in the distance we saw another family walking up the mountain too, but doing so surprisingly easily. And so we scrambled over to where they were. By this time we were covered in sweat and a bit dishevelled, but as we met this other family, they looked as though they had just stepped out of a catalogue. They were pristine. There wasn't a bead of perspiration on their foreheads. And then as we looked down the mountain behind them, we saw the clear, meter-wide stone path that they had been walking on, a path that stretched from the bottom of the mountain and then went right up to the summit. We chatted to them politely for a few minutes about their ascent, and they told us, in words that weren't annoying or frustrating at all, that actually, unlike our climb, their route upwards had been pretty straightforward, actually. We just smiled sweetly and moved on. But in so many avenues of life, there are right and there are wrong paths to take. And true wisdom is to find the right paths and not to step off them. Which is why the book of Proverbs is such a helpful book for human beings to learn from as we live, work, relate, and behave in the world that God has made. Proverbs maps out the different routes we can take in life, the different roads that we can decide to travel on, but essentially it narrows them down to two roads, to two options. That firstly, you can travel wisely with God, following his way, his wisdom, and his designs for human relationships, a road that we walk in relationship with him as our ultimate guide. Or secondly, you can choose to travel through life without God, to go our own way, to live life by our own flawed wisdom and live as our own guide, making decisions according to our own understanding. And you can choose to walk on either road, and that choice is real. And in a series of case studies, Proverbs plays out the consequences for those who follow God's wisdom, but also for those who refuse to. It doesn't do that uncaringly. It does that to make us see where godless roads lead to. It plays out their damaging destinations because it wants us to step off those paths and instead to follow God's ways and live life on his paths. And it encourages us to see that as our Creator, God is the one who understands how to get the very best out of life on earth. And that if we really want to know a sense of well-being, of completeness and wholeness, then we need to choose to live God's way in God's world. The headline verse that opens Proverbs up and sets the course of the whole book is chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." that human beings are to have a right fear of God, that is, a right respect for him, and linked to that, a right humility before him. And when we live with that right respect, we will naturally take God's word seriously. We'll see that his word is higher and wiser than all things, and that it is only right that it has authority over our lives. And a good test of where we are spiritually is to ask ourselves the question, how seriously do I really take the word of God? Do I really allow it to shape me, correct me, and lead me, or do I somehow sideline it and ignore it and even perhaps resist it? Going on from that, of course, a right fear of the Lord should ultimately lead us to faith, to put our lives in his hands. And actually, Proverbs is essentially speaking to those who've already put their faith in God and his Son. In New Testament terms, it speaks primarily to those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. So it isn't a book that simply gives some external best practice to follow. Instead, it speaks to people who have been and who are being transformed internally through their relationship with God. It is wisdom for people of faith, and warnings from a perspective of faith. In other words, it's wisdom that's part and parcel of a relationship with God, but that also calls out to those who don't have that relationship yet and invites them to discover it, to stop looking for happiness in the wrong places. And so each of us needs to work out who knows best and then apply that decision to our lives, which is what Jesus echoes in the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And actually, Proverbs will always be leading us to Jesus, because he is the one who perfectly lives out God's wisdom, who models it for us expertly. As Colossians underlines, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, let's turn briefly for a few moments to this opening section of chapter 8, where we read in verse 11, "Wisdom is far more valuable than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with it." The problem is, there are times when it can be a struggle to believe that. With so many attractive things that the world dangles before us, it can be hard to trust that God's wisdom really is the most valuable asset that we can accumulate. But Proverbs encourages us to see through the world's smoke screen. It holds, as it were, the world's assets and attractions up to the light like counterfeit banknotes, and exposes them as fake. And instead, it draws our gaze to see the true value of what God offers to us instead. And chapter 8 of Proverbs is a key chapter in there. It is one of the greatest wisdom chapters in the Old Testament. And what's more, it's also a great introduction to the book of Proverbs as a whole, as it pictures wisdom as a woman. But let me just say, it is only a picture. There is no underlying message here about the sexes, just in case wives are suddenly turning to their husbands and saying, "Well, I told you so." That isn't what this is saying. But here, this female figure is pictured as the personification of God's wisdom brought to life in a person. And chapter 8 as a whole shows us her qualities, her promises, and her rewards. But first, it shows us that wisdom's message is urgent. In fact, that it is so urgent that wisdom is pictured as a kind of female town crier rushing around the area loudly and passionately, urging people to listen and to learn. And just notice from verse 4 that her message is a message for all people from all walks of life. There are no barriers to receiving God's wisdom. It is open to all who will seek it out and accept it. As one writer, David Jackman, puts it, whose insights I found so helpful in preparing this talk, he says, "God's wisdom is a universal offer to meet a universal need." And what is the urgent message that wisdom brings? Well, it is that there is an alternative way of thinking and a different way of life to what you may think is right, and indeed to what you may have followed in the past. And you may have spotted that the call to take notice of this radically different approach isn't exactly complimentary. Just have a look at verse 5. We read, "You simple people use good judgment. You foolish people show some understanding." It is a verse that calls us to see things and to see ourselves as we really are. You see, there is a health warning with this message. It is that this wisdom can and will only be received by those who are prepared to admit that they haven't got all the answers themselves. That in these areas we are simple and at times foolish. That there are areas where we do lack good judgment and we need to learn it from God. In other words, it can only be received by those who are teachable. And one of our great problems as human beings is that so often we aren't teachable. We stubbornly shut our ears to God's wisdom, and we do that even as Christians, as we refuse perhaps to allow God's word to correct a sinful part of our lives, as we resist giving up a particular sin, even though that we know it damages us, and that in time we will grieve over that sin and regret it. And as we refuse to allow God's wisdom to pull us back from a sinful choice that our hearts want to make. It isn't hard to understand, is it, why the call of wisdom has to be so urgent and so loud. It is because we are often so slow to hear. And there are parallels here with some words of Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." You see, there Jesus is echoing the message of Proverbs chapter 8. He's underlining that we cannot live our lives in God's world without God and without his wisdom and expect it to work well. And that if we do, we will always feel out of joint, out of step. We will feel restless. But Jesus is saying, "I can give your restless souls rest." And how do we discover that rest, that peace and relief? Well, by taking on the easy yoke that Jesus calls us to carry. That is, to give him our lives, to connect them to him, and to trust him with every part of them. You know, even in a farming county like Suffolk, most of us probably aren't very familiar with yokes, but here it has nothing to do with eggs. It is where two animals are brought together to carry the same harness or frame to pull and plough together. And so in love, Jesus is saying here, "I will be yoked to you, connected to you, joined with you, and you can be yoked to me." But you have to understand what that will mean for your life. It will mean walking with me and going my way. It will mean learning from me and allowing me to meet your search for completeness. It will mean you allowing me to speak my wisdom into your heart and life, and you committing to putting that wisdom into practice, a commitment that you will be called to renew every day of your life. And as you do that, you will find rest for your souls. Why? Well, because you will be living God's way in God's world. Of course, so many miss out on this peace and this rest because they refuse to hitch their lives to Jesus. They choose to plough their own furrow, to live independently from God, which is not why the world that we live in is such a restless world. It's why it's a world that tries to find wholeness in other things, in career, in possessions, even sometimes in popularity. But it fails, because in God's world, completeness and true joy can only be found in him. And trying to find that in other things is like trying to put a 2-pin plug into a 3-pin socket. It simply doesn't work. Jesus says, "Come to me and you will find rest for your souls." And that might be a message that we need to hear for the first time, or it might be a message that we need to hear again if we have fallen back from following Jesus, or where our lives are no longer in step with him. In both cases, Jesus lovingly says, "Come to me." So firstly, the urgent need for God's wisdom, but secondly, the qualities of God's wisdom. What are the qualities that this wisdom offers? Well, have a look at verse 5. It shows that it offers good judgment and understanding. In Jane Austen terms, It offers sense and sensibility. It gives us God's perspective on the issues and the decisions that we face in daily life. It offers a way to weigh up situations and choices and relationships in the right way so that we make wise and godly decisions, which should be incredibly attractive to us. You see, just think how many lives are sadly scarred by unwise choices, by wrong relationships, by poorly thought through decisions. Unwise choices and decisions which have led to consequences that we would have avoided with hindsight. How wonderful to have hindsight or wise sight in advance, to have the light of God's wisdom showing us the right path to take and the damaging paths we need to avoid. What other qualities does God's wisdom have? Well, in verse 6, it offers teaching which is right and trustworthy. In verse 7, it teaches the truth. You see, there'll never be any fake news or fake guidance with God's word and wisdom. There'll be no spin, no airbrushing, nothing crooked or twisted. In other words, this is wisdom that you can rely on completely. Wisdom that you can safely allow your life to be steered by, like a ship on dangerous waters, but which is being steered by an expert sailor who knows every detail of them, every dangerous rock, and he can bring you through them safely. And why does wisdom have these qualities? Well, because it is God's wisdom. It is wisdom that perfectly reflects his character, the character of the God who is perfectly wise and who always wants what is best for those who turn to him. And when we do follow his wisdom, when we experience its truth, its goodness, then we experience what verse 9 is talking about when it says, "My words are plain to anyone with understanding, clear to those with knowledge." We see that God's wisdom makes perfect sense, and that like a boat rudder, if we apply it to our lives, it keeps us going straight and it moves us in the right direction. And as we experience its guidance, as verse 9 tells us, we will see its sense, feel its truth, know its rightness. And over time, we'll become people of understanding, people of spiritual maturity, people who make right choices and live lives that increasingly reflect the life of Jesus, but who also see more and more how God supports and strengthens us as daily we put our trust in him and renew our reliance on his faithfulness. That like a rock climber roped to a higher leader, he will support us, stabilize us, and even if we fall, he will not let us go. In verse 10, the writer says, "Choose my instruction rather than silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold, for wisdom is far more valuable than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with it." Well, if we are wise, then that is what we will do.
Well, we're very grateful indeed to Simon for taking time out to bring God's word to us, and trust that you found that which he had to say very helpful in your own life and situation. And we do indeed wish God's richest blessing upon Simon and his team at Shepherd Drive as they seek to lead the church there with their big ambitions as well. We're going to conclude now singing together our final hymn. That's the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." And then after we've sung that, I will lead us in prayer. So before we sing, just to say it's been good to be with you all today, and trust you know God's richest blessing as we go into this new week together.
And now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.